Well, we are certainly within the striking distance of Shavuos, just a few days away, about to begin the Shloshes Yemei HaKabbalah, and certainly, therefore, apropos to take a look at some matters that relate to Shavuos. And they are many and varied. Shavuos, as we know, is very rich in minhagim. And I'd like to begin by taking a look at a section, one word in fact, of one of the classic minhagim of Shavuos, and that is reading Megillas Rus. As we know, each Yom Tov has its Megillah, and the Yom Tov for the Megillah for Shavuos is Rus, and there are many reasons that are given as to why this is. It was the time of the harvest, that's when it happened, and Rus received the Torah, and so did we. Many parallels between the story of Rus and ourselves. I think one of the well-known answers, which needs to be pondered a little further, is that the association with Megillas Rus is really because of David HaMelech. There is a tradition, David HaMelech was born and died on Shavuos, and he is descended from Rus, and therefore, putting it all together, it's appropriate to read Megillas Rus on Shavuos, the yahrzeit of of David HaMelech. The reason why I think we need to think a bit further about that is because it really sounds like Rus has nothing to do with Shavuos at all. In other words, she is the forebear, and just wait, be patient for three generations, and it will all work out because David HaMelech, who is connected to Shavuos, so for his benefit, his great-grandmother, we read her story. It seems slightly disconnected. And that's why I think this explanation needs to be inspected a little bit more. And I'd like to begin by making reference to a comment of the Medrash. It's the Medrash Rus Rabbah. About the name Rus. The Gemara has its explanation of the name Rus, but so does the Medrash. And the Medrash relates the word Rut to the concept of Re'ia, of seeing. And the Medrash explains, my Rut, why is she called Rus? She ra'asa bedivrei chamosa. She saw matters, she saw the things that were going on with her mother-in-law. She ra'asa bedivrei chamosa. And the question is, how does Rus, or the idea of Rus seeing the situation of her mother-in-law, how does that give her a name, and why is that considered to be primary? After all, the essential or the ultimate virtue of Rus is all the kindness that she did for Naomi. It's true, if you don't see, you can't do, but the seeing isn't yet really anything. It's just if you see it, and then, okay, so now you know what to do. But the main achievement of Rus is what she did for Naomi. And yet, her name focuses on the concept of Shera'asa Bedivrei Chamosa, that she saw. And that is our question. It seems to be by far the lesser part of the equation in terms of what Rus did. And yet, as Rav Chaim Friedlander, that's how the Mashkiach in Panovich, explained, it's actually not so. It's very interesting that often the main work is getting someone to see something. Once they've seen it, if they're a good person, and we're all good people, they'll get involved. If they only allow themselves to see it, they'll become active. And we know this from our own experience. Sometimes if there's something where people prefer not to notice it, and then nothing starts, as soon as they do notice it, there's no stopping them. And sometimes there's no getting rid of them. In other words, they become so enlisted in the cause of all of their natural goodness becomes then tapped into. It becomes unleashed. So what's the breakthrough? The breakthrough is not on them deciding to become good people, that they are. The breakthrough is not on deciding to act with something that they've seen, that they naturally will do. The breakthrough is in the seeing. Because many of life situations which need our action and which need our contribution, it's possible to say that they exist in the corner of our eye. And really the principal decision that a person makes, that initial decision is, do you turn to face it or do you turn away? If it's in the corner of your eye, do you turn to face it so that you have it has your full focus and then you're locked in and you will naturally act? Or do you turn to the other side so that it just slides away from your field of vision and then you're a good person, but you can't see any cause for action. So there's nothing really much to do. This is the emphasis on Rus as Shero'asa b'divrei Chamosa, that she saw. And it is an outstanding breakthrough, because Rus, we should remember, recently widowed herself. I think it's fair to say she had her own problems. She had her own issues. She had her own things going on. And when people have things that are affecting them, it's very easy to become self-absorbed and self-engrossed. And maybe it's not the best time to have someone else's worries as part of my focus. That's the first point. Rus has a lot in her own experience recently. She could certainly be forgiven for just not having time right now to be looking out at someone else. What's more, the tragedy that she's just experienced is the death of her husband, who is the one who connected her to Naomi. In other words, as long as they're family, okay, family, spouses come with in-laws. It happens, and then they're also your family now. But they're not family anymore. So the perfect exit also exists for her just to say, I'm sorry, but I need to get on with my life because we're not really connected anymore. It's all the more remarkable when we consider that Naomi actively tells Rus to go away. Orpah, right, who's the other wife, she seems to be to act in a more reasonable fashion because she accompanies Naomi to a certain degree, but Naomi says, I don't want you to come with me. And Orpah says, well then, okay, I respect that and I'm going home. So Rus has been given all of the excuses just to turn away from Naomi. And once you turn away and you don't see, so then you cannot be faulted and nothing happens. And therefore, the totality of Rus's achievement is that she saw Naomi. She did not turn away. Naomi needs her. And even though they're not connected, it doesn't matter. And even though she has her own things going on, it doesn't matter. And even though Naomi has told her to go away, it still doesn't matter. And this is a major concept that we know, again, from experience, either with ourselves or others, that it's just that getting to see something and then so much potential is unleashed. Or one could almost formulate it as saying that the things that we do, or the kindnesses that we do, are a product of the things that we see. And the things that we see are a product of what we choose to see. That's how it all begins. And this is Rus Shero'asa. I think what's very fascinating, if we can trace this backwards, as early as Jewish leadership is, if we would trace that back to Moshe Rabbeinu, and how does the Torah describe Moshe? In Shmos Perek Beis, Vayi Bayamim Ahem, Vayigdal Moshe Vayetze El Achav. So he goes out, he goes to his brethren, Vayar Besivlosam, and he saw their burdens. And that's all the Pasuk says. The Medrash will yet fit in other details, whereby he tried to help them and did what he could. And as we see, even from what the Pasuk relates, when he saw the Mitzri is killing the Ivri, he takes action. But it all begins, and the emphasis once again is laid on these words, Vayar Bisivlosam. Because for Moshe, to the extent that we can speak about it in this way, for Moshe, that was the breakthrough. In other words, the easiest thing in the world. I mean, you live in the royal palace, you can stay there. And if you ever need to leave, you don't have to take the route that has suffering Hebrews along the way that could perhaps cause you to feel uncomfortable or awkward. You can take a different route, or you can just be sheltered. And for Moshe, again, the decisive step begins with Vayar Bisivlosam. He doesn't turn away. He looks at them. And once he looks, he gets involved, and one thing leads to another. And that's the beginning of Moshe Rabbeinu. Coming back to Rus. So as we mentioned, so she is the forebear, she is the ancestress of David HaMelech. And David is the first of Malchei Yisrael in that permanent sense. And I think we'll appreciate that if there's anyone who needs to be sure that they are not avoiding the needs of the people, as important as the contribution of every individual is, but the leader of the people, all the more so. And in addition, he has ample excuse, shall we say, not to see what he doesn't want to see, because he's always busy and there's so much going on, and whether it's of value or not, or of substance or not, the crucial characteristic for a king is to be able to see the needs of the people. And we come back to Rus, and the question that we raised in the beginning is, we read the book of Rus because of David HaMelech. So if we don't say that carefully, it sounds like we don't really read it because of Rus. She happens to have the good fortune to be the great-grandmother of David HaMelech, but it's really him that we're interested in. And so we don't really have any other book that talks about his origin, so we'll read the story of Rus. But it's not so. Rus is referred to by the Gemara as Ima Shel Malchus. Ima Shel Malchus means she's the mother, in the same way that the mother gives biological and physical characteristics. So Rus, as Ima Shel Malchus, gives Malchus characteristics to David. His story is her story, because what will culminate and be brought to fruition in the institution of Malchus, as embodied by David HaMelech, began with the decisions of Rus. She saw Ro'asa B'divrei Chamosa, and therefore her great-grandson is David HaMelech. And what's very interesting is the very first description that we have of David HaMelech is when Shmuel goes to Yishai's house and he sees all his seven sons, but it's not one of them. And then they see, is there anyone else? And in the end, there's David. And how does the pasuk refer to David HaMelech? It says, this is in Shmuel Aleph, V'hu Admoni, he's red or ruddy, im yefei einayim, with fair eyes, V'tov ro'i. Now, I think the simple understanding of Tov Ro'i is that he looked good, meaning he was good looking. Tov Ro'i. But it is noteworthy that here the Torah, part of the Pasuk, doesn't use the expression it normally does for someone who was handsome. It doesn't normally, it will be called Yefei Toar or Yefei Maret. That's what Yosef is called. Yosef was Yefei Toar, Yefei Maret. It doesn't say that David was Yefei Toar. It uses a different expression. And perhaps the reason why is because Tov Ro'i literally means of good seeing. And therefore, it could be that it incorporates both ways, as if to say, of good seeing, meaning it was good to look at him, which is you're basically your Yefei Toar. But Tov Ro'i also means that he was of good seeing. He knew how to see well. He could see. And wasn't afraid to do so when things needed to be done. And that midah of Tov Ro'i comes from Rus, Shero'asa B'divrei Chamer. I think there's room to add a PS, which is very interesting. Often occurs to me that the Torah has an interesting expression for ignoring something. Where do we see this? In Ashavas Aveda, where the Torah says, don't see a lost object, v'his alamta. Don't ignore it. Litalem is to ignore. Why is that so interesting? Because litalem is a reflexive. Like all of those, lehitlabesh, lehitrachetz, etc. So lehitalem is reflexive. It's a person doing something to themselves. And what are they doing? The word ne'elam, which is the root of all of this, alum ne'elam, means something that is hidden or disappeared or faded away. So lehitalem literally means for a person to fade away, to cause themselves to fade away. Or to cause themselves to disappear. That's what it means, le'etalem. But why? Because we exist as the product of the good things that we do. Every time we ignore an opportunity to be better, we are causing ourselves to disappear. Because we are withholding from ourselves the possibility of becoming that much greater and that much to enhance our existence that much more. And that's why when you ignore something that you shouldn't ignore, you are being mit'alem. You're causing yourself to enter a state of relative helem. And this, I think, again, it's just one word in Megillas Ruth. It's her name. But certainly much to ponder there within the framework of Kabbalah Satorah and what Shavuos is all about, with all of the acts of kindness that are so much a part and parcel of the program of Torah and Tariyag Mitzvahs. From here, I'd like to take a look at another. Well, it's a mitzvah of Shavuos, but there's an accompanying minhag, and that is, of course, the mitzvah or the minhag of standing during the reading of the Aseres HaDibros. I think it's a universal minhag. As you get close to Aseres HaDibros, everyone stands up, some right before, some from the beginning of the Aliyah, where there are some people who always stand during laning. But if you normally sit down, you stand up for Aseres HaDibros. And it certainly sounds very completely reasonable, so much so that one would be almost find it impossible to imagine that anyone could object to people standing up for their Aseres HaDibros. But in fact, such an objection was forthcoming by no less a personage than the Rambam. We have a tshuva of the Rambam. There are different collections of the tshuvas of the Rambam. One of them is called the Freiman Collection. And there, Rambam, or actually more correctly, or more accurately, the questioner raised an objection to this practice, and the Rambam endorsed his objection. But how could you possibly object to standing up for Aseres HaDibros on religious grounds? The basis of the objection is a Gemara in Maseches Brachos, Daf Yud Beis, which talks about an institution of the Chachamim, which was actually aborted because it was considered to be counterproductive. And that institution was the daily recital in Shul of Aseres HaDibros. They wanted everyone to say Aseres HaDibros after all, so many reasons why, it's the first the initial revelations, foundation of our faith, etc. And Bikshu Lomar Aseres HaDibros. But in the end, they didn't do it. They felt it would be counterproductive to institute that everyone say Aseres HaDibros. Why? The Gemara gives the words of explanation, Mipnei Tar'omes Haminim, because of the claims of heretics. Now, heretics, of course, is that everything's relative, so it's obviously selective, something yes, something no. What would be the claims of heretics? Well, Rashi explains that the concern was that you would have people who would hear the in shul or reciting Aseres HaDibros every day, and in those days they didn't say that much, in Shul. So this is like a key reading, a daily reading. And they would say, well, I guess the conclusion is that there's something about Aseres HaDibros that you have to say them every day. Presumably they're of divine origin, as opposed to everything else that they're not really saying every day, and therefore they could come to misunderstand that only the Aseres HaDibros are actually the Torah and everything else, who knows where it comes from. It's a very interesting example of something that you couldn't imagine how there could ever be a negative consequence from it. But indeed, there is. You always have to know who you're dealing with. And for some people, they'd like to say that just the Aseres HaDibros, because that makes life relatively easier, and we don't wish to give them what's called a pischon peh. I knew someone who was of this opinion, or at least propounded this opinion. He was my driving instructor, in fact. Very nice chap. But he once said to me that he doesn't feel that in order to be a good Jew, you need anything more than the Aseres HaDibros. He knows that there's lots of other mitzvahs, but they're not really necessary. So I told him that it was very interesting that he thought that, because I actually had exactly the same thought with regards to the driver's manual that he'd given me the week before, which was pages and pages of rules, but I'd come to the conclusion that they can't all be that important. I decided to choose the 10 that seemed to be most thematic to what good driving is about and ignored the rest. Needless to say, he was horrified, and the point was made. But either way, there are people who might think that, and therefore it was abolished. Says Rambam, what do we see from here? You can, as funny as it sounds, you can't give outsized reverence or significance to the Aseres HaDibros, even if you're doing so for the right reasons, because you have to be concerned that some people might get the wrong idea and feel these are the only ones that are really important, not everything else, not so much. It's very interesting that I think it's very mekubal. I know the poskim talk about it, that on top of the Aron Kodesh in Shul, you typically have a representation of the two luchos with the Aseres HaDibros. Apparently that's not considered to be as much of a problem, although one would need to know why. But either way. So this leaves us with a problem, because the Rambam's conclusion is you should not stand up, therefore, for the Aseres HaDibros, for the very reason they didn't have them as a daily reading. If you sit during everything else, you should sit for the Aseres HaDibros. And if he says the minhag is that people stand, you should tell them not to. You should abolish that minhag, and if you sit for laning, you should remain seated during all of the Aseres HaDibros as well. That's quite a statement. But it's also noteworthy, of course, that we do the universal practice is not like that. I think some people, maybe because of the Rambam, they try and institute it, but certainly the widespread practice is not that way. And the question is why? And many answers have been given to this question. The Chida says, for example, that if you read only the Aseres HaDibros every day, that's a problem. But if you go through the whole Chamish Yichum Shei Torah, and then once or twice a year you stand up for the Aseres HaDibros, it's hardly as if you think only Aseres HaDibros is significant. You went through the whole thing. And other explanations are given. Some say if you stand for Az Yashir and so on and so forth, so then clearly it's not only Aseres HaDibros. But a very different understanding, or at least explanation as to why we stand up, comes from Rabbi Yosef Dov Soloveitchik. And he prefaces by noting for us that there are actually two ways. If you ever looked in a Chumash, you'll see there's two ways to read the Aseres HaDibros. They are known as Tam Elyon and Tam Tachton. What does that mean, Tam Elyon and Tam Tachton? It means that there are really two ways to divide the sections of the Aseres HaDibros. You could, on the one hand, divide them as psukim, which is the way that we divide all of Torah. And the weekly parsha is divided into psukim, and so are the Aseres HaDibros. And that's one way. And there's a certain set of notes that will reflect that, the division into psukim. But it's also possible to divide the Aseres HaDibros into 10 dibros. In other words, what each dibor or dibra constitutes a sentence. Now, that doesn't sound so different than psukim, but it is different in both directions. In other words, consider, for example, the fourth of the 10 dibros, which is Shabbos. It's four psukim long. It's Kiddush on Shabbos morning. Zochor es yom haShabbos lekadsho. Shesh es yomim tavod, etc., etc., ki shesh es yomim. It runs for four psukim. So now the question is, well, when do you stop? When do you start? When do you stop? How do you divide? Well, according to psukim, which is tam tachton, so each of those psukim is its own sentence. And if the fourth dibur is made of four sentences, so be it. But according to the other way, which is called tam elyon, those four psukim are all one sentence. It doesn't stop until the end of the fourth pasuk. There's lots of commas. It's a run-on. It just keeps on going until you get to Alkein Berech Hashem Eshem Hashabbos Vayikadshehu. And incidentally, although it should be helpful just for the terminology, the reason why they're called Tam Elyon and Tam Tachton, higher Ta'amim and lower Ta'amim, is that the higher Ta'amim, they tend to be on top of the letters, the ones that keep going in order to allow for the sentence to continue. Those types of Ta'amim tend to be more on top of the letters, hence the name Tam Elyon, the higher trop. Whereas those that are more for psukim, they tend to be more underneath the letters, and those are called tam tachton. So one example we've seen already. If the dibur is four sentences long, do you read it as four sentences, as per psukim, or as one sentence, as per dibros? And the converse is also true, because it happens to be that dibros number 6, 7, 8, and 9 are all in one pasuk. So here we have really the converse, as if to say, so how many sentences is that? Once again, it's just the reverse. If you're reading as psukim, so it's one pasuk. But if you read as dibros, there'll be four sentences. You keep on stopping. Lo tirtzach, end of sentence. Lo tigno, end of sentence. And that is how it goes. The question is, why do we read like that? And as we know, there's two, I think, primary minhagim. I think the minhag in Chutz La'aretz more is that whenever the Torah is read in public, it's with the Tam HaElyon. Also Parshas Yisro, and for that matter, also Parshas Vayeschanan. Here in Eretz Yisrael, it's more accepted, I believe, that it's only on Shavuos that we read with Tam HaElyon. So the very same words, because it's from Parshas Yisro, but if it's the Parsha of the week as Yisro, it's Tam Tachton. And only on Shavuos, the explanation will need to be fine-tuned for these two minhagim, but the Rav Soloveitchik explains as follows. And it's very typical, one might say, if one could presume to say, about Rav Soloveitchik, in that it's a minhag, but there's so much understanding behind where this minhag comes from and what's happening through this minhag. I think Rav Schechter often says that Rav Soloveitchik was allergic to ceremonies, per se. Something's always happening. What are we doing when we lay? Well, it seems like an obvious question. And the answer is also simple. On a weekly basis, we lay from the weekly parsha, we are fulfilling the mitzvah of Talmud Torah in public. It's Talmud Torah derabim. Plain and simple. That's every Shabbos. What about Shavuos? Learning Torah is also mitzvah on Shavuos. Are we fulfilling that? Yes, but we're also fulfilling something else. Because Shavuos is man matan Torahseinu. So we are able to use the reading of Matan Torah not only to fulfill the mitzvah of public Torah learning, and you could fulfill it with anything, but to fulfill the mitzvah of Ma'amad Har Sinai, of remembering Ma'amad Har Sinai, of commemorating, more correctly, Ma'amad Har Sinai. And indeed, and therefore it's a classic Brisker idea, because there's two dinim now, there's two elements or two dynamics within the laning. On Shavuos morning, there's public Torah learning and is commemorating Har Sinai. And indeed, there's a medrash to this effect. There's a collection of midrashim called Psikta de Rav Kana, and the medrash there says, Amar Kodesh Baruch Hu to Yisrael, Hashem says to Yisrael, Bonai, my children, Heyu Koren es haparsha azos b'chol shana v'shana, read this section every year, meaning the section of Aseres Hadibros, Va'ani ma'ale aleichem, and I will consider it, Ki'ilu atem omdim lefonai b'har Sinai, I will consider it as if you are once again standing before me at Har Sinai and receiving the Torah. In other words, in the same way that on other Yomim Tovim we do things that connect us with what happened then. On Chag HaMatzos, when we left Mitzrayim, we eat matzos. And on Sukkos, we sit in Sukkos. And on Shavuos, we come back to Har Sinai. Says Rav Soloveitchik, so the primacy, or the influence of this idea of this element of remembering Har Sinai, is that when we come to lay the Aseres HaDibros, we do so as Dibros. Right here, you see, it takes over. When we originally heard the Aseres HaDibros, we didn't hear them as Psukim; we heard them as Dibros. And since one of the two primary reasons for things that we're fulfilling on Shavuos morning, when we hear the Aseres HaDibros, is a commemoration of Matan Torah. So we read them as they were said at Matan Torah, as Dibros. Longer sentences or shorter sentences, two words or four psukim. That's how they were originally said. That's how we say them. And therefore, says Rav Soloveitchik, it's easy to understand now, if we do understand, what we're doing by standing up. When you hear the Aseres HaDibros, it's not just, quote-unquote, to accord respect and honor to the Aseres HaDibros, which could lead to misunderstanding. We stand when we hear the Aseres HaDibros, because the reading of the Aseres HaDibros is a commemoration of Har Sinai, and at Har Sinai we stood. So each member of the congregation, as they stand, that's their own contribution, active contribution to the commemoration of Har Sinai. It's really an amazing thing, because what it tells us is that for the few moments that we read the Aseres HaDibros, every shul in the world is like a replica or an embassy of Har Sinai. And we stand around the bima like they stood around Har Sinai. It's a completely different dimension of understanding of what goes on. And it's very interesting to note that the matter goes further still. In the times of the Mishnah, as we know, accompanying the Torah reading was Targum Unculus. They would read a pasuk, and then there was someone who was fluent in the translation of Unculus, and he would say it. He was known as the Meturgaman, or the Turjaman. And why would he do this? Because many of the people in Shul, they didn't speak Hebrew, but they did speak Aramaic. It's always interesting to consider that such a concept existed of people who, for us, our experience is completely the opposite. Halavai, you should speak Hebrew, and then you start on Aramaic. So the notion there were people that they could sit through the laning and not understand it. And then when you say Unculus to them, all of a sudden their eyes light up because they get it. But that's the situation as it was. And that was the part of the institution of weekly laning with the Meturgaman. Needless to say, or understandably, that was phased out as people no longer needed to rely on Unculus. It can never be replaced by anything else. No other translation ever really equals Unculus, and therefore we just really have the laning now. And already in the time of the Rishonim, although of course the Teimanim, they continued to have the Meturgaman there. They didn't really ask anyone else if they'd stopped, and they kept going because they have their traditions. But for most everyone else, by the time of the Rishonim, there was already no Meturgaman. However, the Chizkuni, who's one of the Rishonim, Rabbeinu Chizkiah ben Manoach, the Chizkuni says that we don't have a Meturgaman, really, nowadays. But once a year we do. On Shavuos, the Minhag, and there's other Rishonim who mentioned this Minhag, it was to bring back the Meturgaman. Just once a year, achas bashana, What's behind it? Why would you have a Maturgaman if people understand the rest of the year? Either they do or they don't, but the Unklus is not going to help them, or they don't need it, or says the Chizkuni, the reason why is because the basis that the Gemara provides for the institution of the Maturgaman, of the translator, is Matan Torah. The Gemara explains that when the Pasuk says, Moshe Yedaber, for Ha'elokim Yanenu Bekol, that means Hashem told Moshe, and then Moshe would say it over to the people. So, and we learn halachas about the Maturgaman from that Pasuk. Which means as far as the Gemara is concerned, the original Maturgaman is Moshe. And all of that is at Har Sinai. And therefore, says Chizkuni, we don't really have the Maturgaman anymore. But didn't we just say that on Shavuos, we do whatever we can to replicate conditions as they were at Har Sinai? And therefore, in the same way that Har Sinai, Moshe was the Maturgaman, so even if you don't have it for the rest of the year, come Shavuos, you have your Maturgaman there. Zecher Lemamad Har Sinai. And indeed, the matter goes further still. There is a very interesting piyut, which we say before the laning on Shavuos morning, and that, of course, is Akdamos. Now, Akdamos is quite tough, and if you don't have a good translation, it's even tougher. And unless you've prepared it in advance, it's very dense. But it's a time-honored classic piyut, and the Chasen says, and then we say, and so on and so forth. Okay. When should Akdamos be said? So we know, our practice is, that before the laning begins, they call the Kohen up, but just before things really start going, so you say Akdamos, and then we finish Akdamos, and then the laning begins. But the earlier sources, they give a different timing for Akdamos to begin. Namely, after the Balkori has read the first verse. That's when you should say Akdamos. And the Poskim are at a loss to explain why it would be there. In other words, you've already started. It's mitten derinnen, in the middle of everything. You started your Pasuk and then you break for Akdamos. One's not allowed to interrupt in the middle of laning for things unless it's necessary. And so much so, and no satisfactory answer was given to this question, and that's why the consensus of the Poskim is to bring it earlier. Not to wait, not to lane the first Pasuk and then do Akdamos. No, bring it earlier, and that is the widespread custom. But the question does remain, how are we to understand that anyone could ever have guided us to start the laning and then say Akdamos? It's a puzzle. It's a pele. But the key might come by asking perhaps a much simpler question. Namely, what's Akdamos doing in Aramaic? I mean, other people ask themselves that question, not really with the same background. But most of the piyutim we have, if not all, are in Hebrew. All of a sudden, you have this piyut called Akdamos. So the answer to all of this is provided by one of the great Chachomim of the 1800s. His name was Rav Zev Wolf Heidenheim, and he was a great scholar, and he has a sefer called Havonas HaMikra. And he had exposure to different manuscripts, and he says he was in his travels or in his encounters, that in one collection he came across a manuscript something like 700 years old. I think that's from his time. And there he discovered the key to all of this. Because in the Machzor, and it was a handwritten Machzor, obviously it's literally a very precious and rare thing. It gave the whole Seder, and then it said the beginning of the laning, first Pasuk. And then, says the Machzor, the Maturgaman at this stage recites Akdamos. What does that mean? It means that this is in concert. Akdamas originally was appeared to be said by the Meturgaman, and it's in line with the idea that once a year they bring back the Meturgaman, as if to say that for the most part we don't have the Meturgaman anymore, but once a year we do. And as part of the festivities or the special experience there, the Meturgaman is the one who says Akdamas. Amazing. And this explains to us a couple of things. Firstly, you understand why Akdamas is in Aramaic, because it was said by the Meturgaman. It's his Akdama to the Targum, which is in Aramaic. So the Piyut is in Aramaic. But we also understand now why it was originally said where it was. Because in those communities that they had Leining and they had Targum, then they had a Meturgaman. So when would the Meturgaman begin? After the Balkari had said the first Pasuk. The Meturgaman then starts with what? Himself with the first Pasuk. Before he starts his Targum, he says Akdamas. And that's what's behind the idea that Akdamas is said after the first Pasuk. Because after the Balkari has read the first Pasuk, the Meturgaman is about to start his Targum. Before he does so, he does Akdamas. So it's amazing. Of course, we understand that with the discontinuation of the Meturgaman for Asan Shavuos, there is no need or meaning to leave Akdamas there after the first Pasuk, because it's the Balkari who's going to say it. And for him, it's an interruption. He started as Leining to interrupt. Back in the day, it was for the Meturgaman who hadn't started yet. But if it's going to be the Balkari, so obviously we understand why it's brought in earlier. So the concept of Zecher to Mamad Har Sinai explains to us all of these things, why we read in the Tama Elyon as Dibros, why we stand, those who had that custom to have the Meturgaman once a year, where Akdamas comes from. And the matter goes one stage further. Because there is another Piyut, and it's also in Aramaic. Here in Israel, we never hear it, because it's said in the beginning of the Haftorah for the second day of Shavuos. It's called Yetziv Pisgam. Interestingly, often with many other things that they would do in Chutz La'aretz on the second day are kind of brought back and rolled into the first day. For some reason, that didn't happen here. And therefore you may never hear of Yetziv Pisgam. But what happens? The Haftorah for the second day of Shavuos is from Habakkuk. And the way that it goes is, you say the first pasuk of the Haftorah, and then Yetziv Pisgam. What is that? So the Mefarshim explain that Yetziv Pisgam is to the Haftorah what Akdamas is to the Leining, and for the very same reason that the Leining was originally, or the Akdamas was originally after the first pasuk, because it was said by the Meturgaman, that's why Yetziv Pisgam is also after the first Pasuk. The only difference is the halachas of hefsek, of interruptions, are much milder when it comes to the Haftorah than when it comes to the Leining, and therefore it wasn't a problem to keep it there where it always was from the beginning, even though there's no Meturgaman anymore saying it. It's just the Balkari. What's interesting is, and although one shouldn't always do this, if we just start at the very end of Yetziv Pisgam, there's a line which is really illuminated with this understanding. The Yetziv Pisgam is much shorter than Akdamas, and the final line says Yehonasan Gevar Anvasan, Yehonasan a humble man Bechein Namtile Apirin. All the lines end with Rin. We should therefore give him praise and honor. Who's the humble Yonasan? What? Where did he come from? But the point is, the Targum for Chumash was written by Unkelus. The Targum for Nevi'im was written by Yonasan ben Uzziah. And because Yetziv Pisgam was said by the Meturgaman, and the Targum that he's using for the Haftarah, all the Haftarahs are from Nevi'im, is the Haftarah of Yonasan ben Uzziah, and that's why he ends by giving praise and appreciation to Yonasan ben Uzziah. So, These, I think, these minhagim, some of which we still do in their entirety, some of which were adapted, and some of which remain as a zecher, they are all illuminated by this idea. And I think there's room to maybe move a stage further. Because here we are saying that once a year, and it's really incredible to think about it in this way. You hear the laning in shul. It's a zecher from Mamad Har Sinai, and that's where the matter rests. But it could be that there's more to it than that. There is a Yerushalmi in Maseches Rosh Hashanah, and the Yerushalmi notes in the Maftir for Shavuos. So as we know, the Maftir for all of the Yom Tovim are the Korbanos, the Korban Musaf, the Psukim of the Musaf. They're all from the end of Parshas Pinchas. And the Yerushalmi in Rosh Hashanah notes that there's something about the Maftir for Shavuos that is unique. Namely, in every other Yom Tov, so accompanying the other Musafim, you have a Chatas, a sin offering. Okay, and what's it called? It's called the Chatas, Seir Chatas, Seirisim Chatas, but that's what it's called, and that's what it is. Not so, or more correctly, it's not expressed that way when it comes to Shavuos. Because that korban, the Torah says, Seir Izim Echad, one Seir, one goat, Lechaper Alechem, to give kapara. But it never calls it a Chatas. It's the only time that the Chatas is not called a Chatas. It's just called Seir Izim Echad, one goat. What is the meaning of this? Says the Yerushalmi. Because when you receive the Torah, it's like you have no sins. So the word Chatos, because Shavuos is all about Matan Torah, receiving the Torah, so there's no Chatos on Shavuos. It's an amazing thing. For a couple of reasons. Firstly, we know this is said of Shavuos, and it's not said of Yom Kippur. Or Rosh Hashanah, or... And why is it so? It's good to receive the Torah. How does it get rid of your sins? And moreover, as much as the verse doesn't call it a chatas, but it does say its function, lechaper aleichem, and if it comes to atone, it's a chatas. So it hasn't been given that title, but clearly that's what it is, because that's what it does. So what it means is that the way receiving the Torah makes it as if a person never sinned before is because through receiving the Torah, we attain a higher vision of what's right and what's wrong. In light of which, the things that we did that were wrong, which still need to be dealt with, but we can disassociate ourselves from that. Lahavdil, as surely as if you did something by accident and then someone tells you. So you have to take responsibility, but it doesn't define you, and you're able to deal with it as an extraneous thing. But sometimes we think the things that we do, they do define us. But that's only with the limited vision that we have. But what if your horizons are broadened and expanded? And what if you receive the Torah, in light of which you see that was really not the way a person should be doing things? So then it's relatively shogeg. It's unintentional, inadvertent. The only difference is we thought it was intentional at the time. But it can only be as intentional as our understanding is. But if the whole understanding is a mistake, then the whole thing is a mistake. And that's why, of course, you need to bring that korban, and it needs to be mechaper, but it's not called a chatos, not on Shavuos, because Shavuos is all about being able to distance yourself and get rid of it in that way, that it doesn't define you in light of what you know. The only question is, why is this true for every chatos on Shavuos? In other words, the Shavuos is a time when we received the Torah. So if you want to tell me that in the original Shavuos, when we received the Torah, it was like we didn't have any sins, in perhaps along the lines that we explained. That may well be. But what about all subsequent years? Why is there no chatas in subsequent years? In other words, the conclusion that is inevitably coming out from this idea is that every subsequent Shavuos is once again the experience of Kabbalah HaTorah. It's not just a commemoration. If it was commemorating, it wouldn't have the same effect. It was just remembering the original effect. If it has the same effect, because it's re-experiencing. And that casts everything that we've been discussing in terms of commemorating Har Sinai, I think, in new light. Because it's not, we want to remember what happened all those years ago, but rather, just like Yom Kippur is Yom Kippur every year, the quality of the original Yom Kippur comes back every year to give kapara, and the quality of the original Rosh Hashanah comes back every year for din. The quality of Shavuos comes back every year for Kabbalah HaTorah. That's really the full impact of understanding the relationship between Shavuos and Kabbalah HaTorah. It's not just an event that happened all those years ago that we remember, but it's something that began and it pulsates every year. It comes back every year for that year. But what does it mean to receive the Torah? We come to Sheol, and what do? To receive the Torah. The background to the question is that in order for the Torah to elevate a person, then the person needs to be prepared to be elevated. And that's what's called Kabbalah HaTorah. Kabbalah HaTorah is summed up in Rashi's three words in Maseches Psochim, Shelamadati Torah v'nisramamti. I learned Torah, and I became elevated. I became raised up. So where is the acceptance here? It's the acceptance to be raised up. But why would a person not want to be raised up? Well, perhaps because they feel that they don't need to go any higher than they are. They don't need to be raised up. They're as high as one can go. And that could be the product of our habits, where we like to identify the ideal morals approximately with exactly where we are. So presented with the opportunity to rise higher, so we have to prize ourselves away from where we've gotten comfortable or where we've gotten used to. And there's a certain resistance to that. There are very interesting statements in the Gemara about what it was like to hear the Aseres HaDibros, things that seem to be very extreme, perhaps even unnecessary. The Gemara says, for example, that with each of the Aseres HaDibros that we heard, our souls left us. Kol dibur v'dibur sheyotze mipi HaKadosh Baruch Hu, yotze nishmasam. These are the Gemaras in Shabbos and Daf Peches and Peites. Their souls left them. They needed to be revived from the dead. Nafshi yotze bedabro. It seems a bit extreme, especially as it will seemingly need to be reversed, like nine times, in order to keep going. The Gemara further says that with every dibur that of the Aseres HaDibros that came out, the Jewish people were blown back 2,000 amos, so that they needed then to be escorted back to where they were. What is the meaning of these ideas? Their souls left them and they're blown back 2,000 amos. Why is that necessary in order to have as part of the giving of the Torah? But Rav Shlomo Kluger explains that as long as their souls hadn't left them, there's yet a certain resistance to the Torah, because their souls are used, this is the way that I've been living. And therefore, here's this new program, but I'm comfortable the way that I'm living, and I can then justify it and rationalize it and then idealize it and lionize it. And along comes new things that I should be doing, but it's not what I have been doing so far. How do you deal with that? Well, the original Aseres HaDibros was that their souls left them and then came back, which allowed them to start again from the beginning. That's the meaning of Nafshi Yotza, because if they could only start, there's nothing to stop them embracing what the Torah says. It's just they haven't been doing things that way. But if that's terminated, then they can start again. I wonder, this is, it's a little bit of a hargosha, But I wonder whether the concept of new beginnings might not be behind the minhag of eating milk and milk products on Shavuos, with all the explanations that are given for why chalav, etc. and so forth. But it's a baby's food. It's a newborn's food. And that's what the Yerushalmi is saying, that you start again from the beginning. And why are they blown out 2,000 amos? 2,000 amos is a significant halachic measurement. It represents what's called Tchum Shabbos, a person's Tchum. Your Tchum is your, on Shabbos, you can't go beyond that. Al Yetze Ish Min Makomo, you can't go beyond your 2,000 amos if you want to. It needs to be in the city, Eruv Tchumin, etc. And what does it represent, therefore? A person's place. A person's zone. As long as a person is within their place, and this is where I am, and this is what I do, so then, again, there's existing topography. It's hard for a new landscape to arrive there. And so, every dibur blew them back 2,000 amas, as if to say, to get out of that existing zone. You start again fresh, and then that impediment to receiving the Torah is removed. That's the first idea. What I would call the avoda of receiving the Torah is being open to the full message of receiving the Torah, even in light. If the Torah says you can start again, all it demands of you is to be prepared to start again, in light of what you're about to learn in the coming year in the Torah. But there is another idea, and it's perhaps inbuilt. And that is that people naturally have a very high estimation of how they think they'll do best in life, in all spheres. And the Torah, of course, coming from Hashem's infinite wisdom, might not always be the same as that. And that's a clash. And the truth is, that is a clash which is as old as man. Because the very first time, if one could use it in the loosest sense, the term, the very time, first time a Torah was given, if Torah represents mitzvahs, the very first mitzvah was to Adam, not to eat from the Eitz Hadas. But in the end he did. Him and Chava did. They were brought to understand through the Nachash, etc., that maybe it's in their best interests, yes, to eat from the tree. And that developed the idea of a clash between their notion of what's best for them and Hashem's notion. And even though it sounds ridiculous because Hashem is infinite and you're not, but as we know, people's human intellect is limited, but human beings' appraisal of their intellect is often unlimited. And that can allow for the clash. So what allows a person to embrace Torah wholeheartedly in the way that we did fundamentally when we said, Na'aseh v'nishma, we will do and we will hear, meaning we're in. So it occurred to me, just in the concluding of a minute or two, that what we say every morning, it's a very interesting nusach. In the brachos of Torah, we say, Avinu Malkeinu, Bavor Vaseinu, for the sake of our Father, Shebatchu v'cha v'telamdeim chukei chayim. They trusted in you, and you taught them the rules of life. That's very interesting, because if we would have asked, why does Hashem give the Jewish people the Torah? What did they do to deserve the Torah? We would have thought other things. They were tzaddikim or etc. But we say because they trusted in you. Why is trust the root of receiving the Torah? Because we say, Batchu b'cha, they trusted in you and you gave them chukei chayim, the rules for life. If the Jewish people didn't trust Hashem at Har Sinai, then they wouldn't have received the Torah as rules for life. They would have received them as laws that perhaps are even not the best for you in terms of how you want to get on in life. What helps define the Torah as chukei chayim means how to get on in life? But what will lead a person to relate to Torah in that way? Batchu v'cha, he trusts in Hashem. I think that's a simple reading of the bracha of Ava Rabba, and that's why the Aseres Hadibros begin by Hashem saying, "I took you out of Mitzrayim. Here are the Aseres Hadibros." And there's so many different explanations are given, but the experiential explanation is Hashem is saying, "I'm about to give you the Torah. Trust me. You do trust me, but you should I took you out of Mitzrayim. I'm capable of taking care of you. I have your interests at heart. That's where the Torah is coming from. That leads to Batruvecha. It's coming from the same place. The 630 mitzvahs come from the same place that Yetzias Mitzrayim came from. And therefore, this is what we call Kabbalah HaTorah. And so, from the Minhagim and the Halachas of the Day of Shavuos, I think we really do arrive at a deeper understanding of what Shavuos is all about. And indeed, at Har Sinai, the shofar at Har Sinai, the Medrash says, was from the ram of the Akedah, which was the ultimate Avram saying, I trust Hashem. I cannot for the life of me see how this will be good for me to bring Yitzhak as a korban, but I trust Hashem. It was the beginnings of the reversal of the sin of Adam HaRishon. And that's why the shofar that sounded at Matan Torah was the shofar from the ram of Akedah Yitzhak. One of the shofaras. The other is kept for the time of the Mashiach, and we are in between those two times. So the more we we approach Shavuos open to receiving the Torah, to trust in Hashem as Chukei Chaim, the more we'll bridge the gap between the one shofar and the other, the more complete will be our receiving of the Torah, and it should be a decisive step before we hear the other shofar, which should be Tokea, B'shofar Godel Lachiraseinu, with the Geula, B'mehero B'simchas Olam Al Roshein. I wish you all a happy anniversary for a Kabbalah HaTorah, and it should be an uplifting, wonderful Chag, L'madeti Torah V'rinis Ramamti, and a Chizuk for the year ahead. Have a good night and a wonderful